James chapter 4, verse 13 to chapter 5, verse 6. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you.
Heavenly Father, you tell us in James 4 that you oppose the proud, but show favour to the humble. Therefore, we pray that as we come to your word, we pray you'd expose our pride and you would humble us. May we come to it humbly that we might be transformed by it. And we ask this for Christ's glory alone. Amen. Well, I don't know what you thought as Phil read through the passage. Many hard-hitting words here, which we're going to try and have a look at together. And both halves of the passage, chapter 4 and chapter 5, it's quite clear that it's money, it's wealth, it's riches that are on the agenda. Well, just before we get stuck in to the verses, let's just have a think for a moment about our futures. Whether you are young or whether you are old, how do you think about your financial future? How do you think about your monetary future? What's the game plan? How are you planning for your prosperity? What are you thinking about jobs or career or investments or filling the pension pot? And how much do you think you're in control of just how wealthy you will be? Or what about when it comes to wealth? Who do you and I, if we are honest, really want to be like? Whose lifestyle would you and I love to have here and now? Maybe it's our friends, maybe it's some neighbours, maybe it's some celebrities, some people we follow on Instagram, some people we're friends with on Facebook. Maybe it's our bosses or our colleagues. Who, if we are honest, would we really like to be like? And whose lifestyle would we really like to have? When it comes to wealth, what do we really want to do with it? Well, you and I might come up with all sorts of different answers. But the good news is that as we come to James 4 and 5, our loving Heavenly Father, in his kindness to us, begins to help us think about how we should think about our financial futures and how we should think about wealth and what we do with it here and now. There's some hard-hitting words here, but ultimately they are God's kindness to us. So let's get stuck in to the verses and see what we learn. We're going to start in chapter 4. With verses 13 to 17. And here's how I've summed up what I think these verses are saying. Don't be proud of your prosperity plans. Keep a Christian perspective. Let me say that again. Don't be proud of your prosperity plans. Keep a Christian perspective. Have a look down with me at verse 13, where we begin to see what the issue was back there in the first century. We know from the wider context of James that the Christians James wrote to had suffered persecution for being disciples of Christ. They had had to leave Jerusalem, losing property and wealth and opportunities for prosperity in the process. But it now seems verse 13, they are making plans plans to make some money. They have certain plans, sure plans, for their prosperity. So let me read you the verse again. What are they saying? Here's what they're saying. Today or tomorrow, we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make some money. Well, when you first read that, that sounds all right, really. But then when you look at verses 16 and 17, it's pretty clear that James is totally unimpressed. In verse 16, he charges them with arrogant evil. And in verse 17, he charges them with sin. So just what is the problem with what they are doing? Is James saying that God is anti-business, against hard work and wealth creation, against plans and prosperity? Is he effectively telling us that if we plan to work in business tomorrow, we should stay at home? Is that what's going on? Shred the season ticket tonight. You don't need to go to work anymore. Is that what's being said? Well, I don't think it is. Because as we piece together all that we see in the Bible, it's pretty clear that work is a good thing. Read through the book of Proverbs. Hard work is commanded. The wife of Proverbs 31 clearly makes money for her family. It's clear that you and I are meeting our God-given responsibilities, providing for ourselves, providing for others, for family, for other Christians, for the spread of the gospel is a godly thing to do. It's clear that planning's not a bad thing to do. God has a plan for all of history, everyone and everything under the rule of Jesus. Jesus had a plan. He submitted to God's plan. He comes to earth, he suffers, he dies and rises for our salvation. Paul, the tent making and selling apostle, clearly was big on his plans. Plans for the advance of the gospel, plans for collecting for the Christian poor and for mission trips. No, the problem isn't with planning, not even planning to make a profit. The problem, as we're going to see in this verse, is the problem is with being Christians, being proud of their plans and having lost perspective. Perspective on themselves and perspective on God himself. The language, verse 13, when we look closely, the language of verse 13 of "we will," the charge of arrogance in verse 16, as it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes, expose a serious problem in their thinking. They have a wrong view of themselves and a wrong view of God's sovereignty. Too high a view of themselves, they think they're in control. Too low a view of the Lord, they forget that he's the one who's really in control. In their pride, in their arrogance, they have put themselves in the driving seat of their futures, in the place of power. As far as they're concerned, they're in pole position and they've pushed God out of the picture. And we see James confronting this wrong view of self in verse 14. Let me read it for us again in a moment. But first of all, just realize what is being said to them then is also being said to us now. Verse 14 says this. Why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Just look at the first bit of the verse. Why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. James is being pretty clear, isn't he? It's mad to be boasting about our money making, our certain plans, our plans for prosperity, to boast about what I will do about my career, my business, my property, my money, my pension pot. It is mad to boast about those things when the reality is we don't even know what tomorrow will bring. We are just not in control, despite what we are led to believe. Still in verse 14, James exposes how momentary our lives and their lives really are. Just look at it again. It is totally unflattering. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Forget James boosting your self-esteem. He is basically saying you are no more than steam. You are just gone in a moment. Like the mist on a car windscreen, gone when you turn the fan on. Like the mist on the bathroom mirror, gone when you open the window. Like the early morning mist that disappears with the sun. James is clear, isn't he? To Mr. or Mrs. or Ms. Moneymaker, then and now you are but mist. That is the reality of who we are. As one commentator, comically, I think, suggests, it would make a great title for a summer biography. Mr. Moneymaker, subtitle, Nothing But Missed, Gone in a Moment. I think it would make a great university motto, not shape your future here, but you are but missed. Study here before you disappear. That seems to be what James is saying. The would-be moneymakers of the first century, who in their pride are pursuing monetary gain, had forgotten they only had a momentary life. The same is true of us. We don't know what tomorrow brings. We are not in control. We are like mist. We are gone in a moment. No, we are not in control, but the brilliant news is that God is. And that's the reality that those first century would-be moneymakers seem to have completely forgotten. And that's a fact, if we're honest, we too quickly forget, as well as we think about and speak of our future plans. Just have a look at verse 15, where we see the alternative to arrogant boasting. The alternative is to acknowledge that God, not us, is in control, that he's in the driving seat. Here's how we should be thinking and speaking. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. Instead of thinking we're in control, we need to accept that God is. That he is the one who rules. That he is the one whose plans will actually come to pass. Only his plans are certain. Look at the verse again carefully. Verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live. He's the one who decides the duration of our lives. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. He's the one who decides the details of our lives. He is the one who is in control of the very details of our existence. Here is how Jesus speaks of his sovereignty, of God's sovereignty over our lives. Listen to these words from Matthew 10, as we see how God's sovereignty is good news. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care? And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid, you are worth more than many sparrows. Do you get what's being said there? Not even a sparrow falls out of the sky unless God plans it. That's his level of involvement in our lives. It's all too easy for us, like Mr. or Mrs. or Ms. Moneymaker of the first century, in our pride to leave God out of the picture. But we've got to remember that our momentary lives and even our monetary lives are in the hands of our Maker. The words of verse 15 were clearly the corrective that was needed back then. And by God's grace, it's the corrective that we might need now. Because verse 15 is all about dropping the pride and acknowledging in our heads and in our hearts that it's he, not we, that is in control. It's accepting that our plans may not be God's plans, that he may well, for his good, for our good as well, and for his glory, change our situations and circumstances in ways we would never see coming. And just look really carefully at verse 17. To not do so, to not humbly submit to God's plans, to not humbly submit ourselves to him, to not do the good we ought to do, to not acknowledge his sovereignty, is a sinful thing. To fail to acknowledge that God is sovereign over our momentary and our monetary lives is a sinful thing to do. So we need to heed the warning and get on and put verse 15 into practice. We need to learn to say it and get on and pray about it. We need to say verse 15 to ourselves and to others, not simply as a tag on to our established plans, but so that our language begins to shape our thinking and gives us the right perspective. Every time I say to myself and to others, if it's the Lord's will, I'm correcting my thinking and putting him back in pole position in my thinking. putting him back in the driving seat. So we need to say it and learn to say it to one another, and we need to pray about it. Where I or we have been guilty of pushing God out of the picture, guilty of being those who proudly plan and boast of all that we will accomplish, we need to repent and ask God to give us the right perspective, acknowledging, like Jesus in the garden, your will, not mine, be done. And all the while, as we repent like that, we are rejoicing that Jesus, who willingly submitted to his Father, went to the cross to forgive us of our proud planning, of our pride, and he will forgive us as we trust in him. As we come to the end of this first section, just one thing to say, though, as we seek to apply this first section. When we think about our bank balance, it's not about striking a balance. Let me say that again. When we think about our bank balance, it's not about striking a balance. It's about a total shift in our thinking from the proud pursuit of prosperity, from our proud plans, to single-minded, humble submission to God and his will. For the Christian, making money is only ever a means to an end. The end of meeting our God-given responsibilities, providing for our needs and the needs of others, for family, for Christian brothers and sisters in need, and for the work of the gospel. It's hard-hitting stuff, but James hasn't finished with us yet, because here comes chapter 5. So flick over the page with me. We're going to pick up the pace a little bit and see what is said in chapter 5. Let me read the verses for us again, though. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourself in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. Yet again, James isn't messing around with his words, is he? He's shifted from, let's say, the relatively mild rebuke of the Christian proud prosperity planners to a clear condemnation of the ruthless rich, to a declaration of judgment on the unbelieving exploiters in the first century. If we had to sum these verses up, I think it would be like this. Don't be jealous and just like the wrath-receiving rich. Don't be jealous of and just like the wrath-receiving rich. I think it's clear that the rich here that James has in view, they are not Christians. They are not people who trust and follow Christ. We met them back in chapter 2. They were exploiting the Christians, dragging the Christians into court, misusing their power. So let's just think about this for a moment. If in these verses James has people who don't trust and follow Jesus in view, people who wouldn't normally be in a church, why write this letter? Why mention them here? Well, I think James knows exactly what he's doing. He writes these verses about the unbelieving rich, the ruthless rich, as we will see, so that the Christians who are listening realize not to be jealous of them and not to seek to be just like them. Think again about these first century Christians that James wrote to. Financially, they had lost so much as followers of Christ. Houses and property and wealth. Yet they were surrounded by the rich who seemed to be living the dream. Great wealth, great clothes, great luxury. All in all, a great lifestyle. Sounds very much like living in a city in Hertfordshire. And you and I can understand, can't we, the temptation to be jealous and to want to be just like the people around us. So that seems to be the big issue, but let's have a look more carefully. First of all, we need to define, work out who the rich are here. Who does James have in his sights? Is he talking of everyone who is rich, wherever we draw that line? Or who is he talking about? Well, as we look at the verses, the rich in view are those who have misused their riches or who have gained their riches ruthlessly. It's all about the way they've got it and what they've done with it. Let's see what they've done with it, how they've misused their wealth in verses 2 to 3 and then verse 5. Have a look at verses 2 and 3 for a moment. They've got so many clothes, the moths have eaten them. It sounds just like Jesus from Matthew 6. Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Verse 3, they have hoarded wealth in the last days. In the last days, before Christ returns, in the age of opportunity we live in, the age of opportunity to trust in and live for Christ, they have lived for themselves by living for wealth, for accumulating, for hoarding wealth beyond what they clearly needed. The misuse of wealth, though, is even clearer in verse 5. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. The wealth that they've acquired, the money they have made, has only been used for selfish ends. They haven't used their money for good, to love their neighbour, for the service of others. They've used it to serve themselves. Their sinfulness, which will lead to judgment, has clearly been seen in their total self-centeredness when it comes to the use of money. In fact, verses 4 to 6, they've grown rich and stayed rich by being ruthless, by exploiting other people. Have a look at verse 4 again. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters reach the ears of the Lord Almighty. Back in the first century, the poor got paid by the day. If you didn't pay them, they didn't eat. It was as good, verse 6, as actually murdering them. They would starve to death if you refused to pay them. And you could get away with it because they did not, or more precisely could not, oppose you. But as James makes clear, the ruthless pursuit of wealth and the selfish use of wealth doesn't go unnoticed by the Lord Almighty, and will not go unpunished by him. The present wealth and lifestyle that these Christians saw all around them may have looked good, but not when you look at their future. We can't look at every little detail, but just let me give you some headlines from these verses about their future. Verse 1, the misuse of wealth leads to misery. Verse 1, they will weep and wail. That is the Old Testament's language of inescapable judgment. Verse 3, the last days are mentioned. The last days that will end when Christ returns as judge. And the very wealth they've hoarded and failed to use for the good of others will be evidence against them. Verse 4, God, the Lord Almighty, the one who acts in judgment against those who oppose his people, has heard the cries of the harvesters, and he will act upon it. Verse 5, like turkeys fattened for Christmas, you have fattened yourself in the day of slaughter. As they lived in luxury and self-indulgence, they were just getting ready to face God's wrath. All in all, it is a totally grim picture. Judgment is coming. Judgment is certain. Wrath awaits all who ruthlessly pursue wealth or selfishly use wealth. The first century Christians that James wrote to, who would be tempted to be jealous of the rich around them, the ruthless rich, and you and I today would be mad to be jealous of them and mad to want to be just like them when we see what the future holds. The first century Christians and you and I are called to trust and live for Christ, to live not to stash the cash, but to live for the kingdom. They were called to live lives of self-sacrifice like Christ, and so are we. Jesus was crystal clear with them and with us. Let me read you Matthew 6. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The Christian life is not about striking a balance We are not to trust Christ and enjoy salvation and then live lives of luxury and self-indulgence. We're not to trust Christ and hoard wealth in the meantime. No, in the last days, as we await the return of Christ, we are to live for him and his kingdom, using whatever wealth he may give us to meet our God-given responsibilities, our families, our brothers and sisters in Christ, and the advance of the gospel. That's how Christ, our perfect Saviour, who makes us truly rich, would have us live. It's not about balance. It's about living wholeheartedly for Christ and his kingdom, only obtaining wealth his way and only using wealth his way. As we draw things to a close, I just want to speak to any here tonight who aren't yet trusting in Christ. I want to be crystal clear with you. I'm not saying that if you're not trusting in Christ, you are one of the ruthless rich of these verses. But I do want to urge you, as I urge all of us, to think about who and what you are living for in these last days while we wait for Christ to return as judge. These are hard words to hear for us all, so let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the challenge of your word. Where we need to be confronted by it, please do that confronting work for us by your Spirit. Please change any wrong thinking we have about our futures and our finances. Please help us all to humbly submit to your will and use our wealth your way as we trust and follow Christ. Father, we thank you that true humility is found in following him and true riches are found in following him. Therefore, we pray that we would live for his glory while we wait in these last days for his return. Help us to be single-minded in our use of money for Christ's glory, we pray. Amen.